Hey everyone, Heritage Park is a church family who has apprentices to Jesus, pursues God, loves well, and serves the world. For more information about our church family, please visit heritagepark.org, and thanks for listening.
We are continuing this week. It's our second week of the season called Advent. If Advent is new to you, it's a traditional season that many churches celebrate, not just a Heritage Park thing, but it's a season of expectation and reflection as we prepare to celebrate the coming of Christ at Christmas. And so it's typically celebrated with each week being one of four themes. And last week, Jarrett kicked us off looking at the theme of hope from Matthew 1. And he opened God's word, and from Matthew 1, he said, we have hope not just in the Christian expectation of like blind optimism that I hope things work out for us one day. The Christian hope is, I know the God in which, who fulfills his promises, and those promises are going to have going to come true. And so we can have hope because our future is secure. And each week as we look at a theme, we traditionally light candles that just serve as a physical reminder of the theme. And traditionally, they always don't cooperate as well. There we go, second time. And this week, we're going to look at peace, what it means to have true peace, the peace that is available to us only through what Christ has done, only through the incarnation of the Son of God at Christmas. And we're going to look at that through Matthew chapter 2. So I'd invite you to turn there if you have a Bible with you. But as you do that, as I was preparing this week, reflecting on this, it occurred to me that for many of us, maybe you can relate to this, peace is maybe not the first word that comes to mind when we think about the holiday season. Maybe you would describe it as busy, hectic, straight chaos. You know, does any of these ring a bell? Because we look at it and we have full, busy calendars. We have more going on around the church here than we normally do. You may have work Christmas parties. You may have neighborhood Christmas parties. You may have friend Christmas parties. You may be going to do the Christmas train or going to look at Christmas lights. You may have all of these things that get wrapped up. And before you know it, it's just like, what is going on? There is so much happening. And in the middle of all that, maybe you are tasked with making this giant fancy meal combined with all these recipes you only make once a year. So you never remember how you're actually supposed to make them. You got to go find that out again. Oh, by the way, remember to buy all the gifts for all the people. Don't forget anybody, and they need to be thoughtful. And here's your budget, which isn't near enough money to get it done. And maybe travel plans come into the mix. Or maybe you aren't traveling, but your house is going to be descended upon by lots of family, which is great. You love it. You love having kids and grandkids and cousins running around. But you've done this enough years to know it's only a matter of time before something unkind is said and someone ends up in tears, and you've got to step in. And it's great fun to have a bunch of adults in the house that you know and love, but you've done this enough years to know that it's only a matter of time before something unkind is said and somebody is going to end up in tears, and you got to step into that as well. Growing up, I was blessed to have a great family and four great grandparents, but as I got older, kind of high school, college, young adult, I learned that one of my grandmothers had a pronounced passive-aggressive streak that especially came out against her daughters-in-law, which would be my mom and two aunts. And so every once in a while, it would kind of boil over and result in overt conflict. But even when it didn't, even though I was making memories, and I think everyone did enjoy the time together, there was always this underlying tension. Maybe you know kind of what that feels like. It's something that maybe you wouldn't necessarily look at and say, well, that's the ideal version of peace. You know, we have this picturesque version of what celebrating the holidays with loved one looks like, but the lived experience of it is often not quite living up to that ideal. But it also occurred to me that I don't think this is a new thing. Like, I think this goes back all the way to the first Christmas. Like, try to put yourself in that those shoes. Like, we look at our nativities, and they're so beautiful and serene, but they lie to us. Like, this wasn't how it played out. Imagine you, especially moms in the room, you are very pregnant, and you're forced to take a long road trip by livestock to go to a city that you don't know, and you're forced to give birth to your first child in a stable because other accommodations aren't available. And just about the time you're trying to wrap your head around that, a bunch of farmhands show up going, can I see the baby? You know, and you're like, well, who are you people? Where'd you come from? Have you had your flu shots? You know, like, what is going on? It doesn't, from the outside looking in, doesn't seem like a peaceful situation. But we see in Luke But Luke tells us that Mary took all this in. She took all these things and she treasured them up in her heart. The person that's at the epicenter of the chaos right now is looking around and treasuring these things up. How do you, as someone in the midst of that much chaos, treasure these moments? And I think it must have been that Mary knew that no matter what the circumstances and all the crazy stuff going on around her at that moment was, that this was the work of God to bless the world, and she was getting to be a part of that. And so she took the circumstances and saw it not as chaos, but as peace, and only the way you can do if you know the God that is at work in this circumstance. So that's the kind of peace that we're talking about when we talk about an Advent, what peace is. Not just everyone's kind of getting along and, you know, smiling, but a peace that is deep-seated, that comes only that knowing when we're protected, when we're loved, and no matter what our circumstances, that things work out for our good in the end because of the God who's in control. And this is the type of peace that we're offered in the coming of the Son of God. So let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. There we read that now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Let's pause for a second and set some context, because we're familiar with this and these characters because we're familiar with the story, but we may not actually know much beyond them about them beyond what we read in the story. So who were these wise men? Despite a popular and old Christmas carol, they're not kings. We see nothing to indicate that they're three kings of Orient or anything like that. The tradition is traced back quite a ways, and biblical scholars have looked at it and can kind of point why that is, but there's nothing in the text to indicate that's who these guys were. Instead, they were, as the text says, quote-unquote, wise men. Or you may have a translation like the NIV or something like that that says, Magi came. I think that a lot of texts, probably most texts now, translations, opt for quoting it as wise men because that gives us a better idea of how to understand these people than the word magi, because we're not familiar with that outside of knowing the Christmas story. Like, no one in this room met a magi this week. You know, you weren't on a flight by Southwest. Like, what do you do for a living? I'm a magi. Oh, really? But this was, in that day and age, actually a title. It was a job that people had. It was a job that these were officials in the royal courts of many of the countries in that region of these days. Not in the Jewish state, but in the areas around them and surrounding them, especially in the nation of Babylon, these were court officials that had a leading role in religious and governmental activities. They were sought after to be advisors and diplomats. That's kind of the function that they had. In order to fulfill that role, they were expected to draw from a wide variety of sources and be conversant, be familiar with the religious traditions and beliefs of the day. It was a polytheistic world that said all these different faiths have something to contribute. They all have some truth to them, so we should learn about all of them so we can glean and take the best things to help us. They were expected to draw from, you know, different Proverbs traditions and the wisdom of the day and age. They were expected to know some sort of kind of magical elements to their job. It reminded me of, if you think back to the Exodus story, Pharaoh was advised by magicians. He had those that were counteracting Moses' miracles. Kind of a modern version of that. When I say modern, I mean modern New Testament times, not modern today. So they did had all these functions, and then they also, because it was seen of as a source of wisdom and discernment at the time, they had an astrological component where they were expected to be able to look at the sky, look at the stars, and say, oh, well, because of the arrangement of the stars, then we can predict some things about what's going to happen. And so they kind of wore all of these different hats. And so it would make sense that this group that's familiar with various faith traditions of that day and age, and also put a lot of weight on reading what's going on in the stars, that they would see something happen, they would see the star emerge, and it would spur them to action. The second character we come to is a guy named Herod, King Herod. This is not the Herod, if you read through the Gospels, that shows up in Jesus' later ministry. That's his son, Herod. This Herod dies a few years after Jesus' birth takes place. We don't actually know much about him from the Bible, because this is the only time he's there. But we know a lot about him from kind of extra-biblical sources outside the Bible that historians read about. This is a guy that sometimes you may encounter known as Herod the Great. Not great as in great guy, great to spend time with, great as in he built a lot of stuff. He kind of transformed the region of Judea because of all his construction projects, which were probably because of half of his ego and half trying to placate his subjects and distract them from the type of guy he actually was. We'll talk about that some in a bit. But he was, we can call him a career politician in every negative sense of the way people use that word. He was a guy that was appointed to his position of power from the Roman Senate because of politicking and trying to kind of weasel his way into it. And so he knew, just as easy as being appointed king of Judea, that could be taken away if the Romans decided they didn't like him anymore. And so he spent a lot of time currying favor with whoever was in power in Rome and would jump back and forth depending on who was kind of the leading guy to make sure he was on their good side. But he also had a popularity problem with the Jews because he wasn't a Jew. And so he was the type of guy that would take certain actions, like trying to legitimize his role as a non-Jew being a king of Jews. He had a wife and a kid when he got that role. He banished them in order to be able to marry a descendant of Jewish royalty that had been before Rome got conquered, kind of a granddaughter or something of their last ruler, in order to say, oh, look, I'm legit. I married into somebody's family line that used to be kings here. So he would work that side as well. But also, this was a man that proves himself in history to be paranoid and ruthless. It's the same guy that would do those things, but then turn around years later and decide that wife and her sons are threats to him, and so have them executed as political enemies. So this is the Herod that we encounter in the biblical story, and we see in the biblical story that what he does here falls in line with a guy that would do the things that we see elsewhere in history. And finally, the star. What exactly is going on here? Because it's a little unusual for a star just to appear in the heavens. You know, it gets the attention of these wise men in order to decide what is it. And so people have reflected on, well, what did happen? How do we understand this? And just as a kind of basic little bit of context, there's two main possibilities that people have kind of put forward trying to figure out what it might have been, what it might have been that these wise men were looking at. The first is some people imagine that it's a natural phenomenon that coincided with the birth of Christ. There are multiple possibilities, but people that have looked at this and gone back and researched kind of what astronomers of that day and age looked at have said there actually are candidates that it could have been that we know about because people in that day saw it and wrote about it. There was a supernova that occurred that would fit. We don't know exactly when Jesus was born, but we know it was within about 2 or 3 years. And people in that day and age, in that time frame, recorded the date of when this thing appeared. And people say, well, it was visible from the earth. It could have been what they saw that day. And there's also what they call a convergence of the planets. If you're into stargazing and stuff, that's probably a term you're familiar with. I had to look it up. But it's when two planets from the earthly perspective, looking up, get close enough together that they get really bright and they look different. And so that there, again, is actually one of these occurs in the right time frame that it could have been what they looked at. Jupiter and Saturn came together and would have looked uniquely, would have looked unique from an earthly perspective. These things don't happen very often, and they did happen to happen in the time that Jesus was being born, as far as we know. Is that a possibility? Yes, I don't think we know. And so the other possibility that people have put forward is straight, it's just a supernatural, miraculous act of God, that God did something that has never happened before and never happened since. And that's what the wise men saw and followed. This is something that I thought was interesting to read about this week. It's something that if you're curious, you know, you can go and do and see the different arguments and form your own opinion. But the important thing isn't necessarily specifically how God did this, because we don't know, we weren't there. But it's the fact that God did something that they saw and that they knew and they were able to respond to. And this is the first thing that this passage, I think, shows us about the character of God, who he is and what he does, that allows us to have a peace that transcends our circumstances and things going on around us. So the God of the Bible is a God that communicates with us, and he communicates in a way that we won't miss it when he does. So again, looking at the Magi, let's actually go back to 587 BC. That's when the nation of Judea, the capital city of Jerusalem, is destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians take the best and the brightest from the nation, and they disperse them. This is known as the Babylonian captivity. They take them and disperse them all amongst their empire. And so by this time, you've had 587 years of Jews living interspersed within the Babylonian sphere. A lot of these communities, well, let me go back for a second. 70 years later, the Jews get permission to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the region. And so we read about this from the biblical perspective in Nehemiah and Ezra, where many of the Jews do that. They go back, they return to their homeland. But we also know that a lot of Jews chose to stay where they were. They had decades of building lives and marrying and accumulating property and taking careers. And so many Jews said, no, this is my community now. I'm going to stay where I am. And many of these communities actually existed until 1948, when the nation of Israel was established. And at that point, they immigrated back to the nation of Israel. These communities went for 2,500 years in these communities. And at the point we reached the story of the Magi, these communities have been around for almost 600 years, interacting with, influencing, being a part of the wider culture that they were brought into as captives and now are a part of. And so the Magi, as people, their jobs, they were expected to be familiar with traditions and beliefs and faith systems and prophecies of all the different religions going on in the day, would have had some sort of working knowledge of the belief that there was going to be a Messiah that was born in Judea, that the Jews were looking for this Messiah one day. And as those that also look to the stars for meaning, when they see something that grabs their attention, they are people that are uniquely positioned. So there's something going on, and we want to go figure out what that is. And so we are going to step out and move forward and decide to go look and find what it is that this means and how it is that this Messiah has come. And in the same way, God communicates to us today, not in exactly the same way, clearly, but the same pattern, that through his word and through his spirit works in our circumstances in order to speak to us, to move us, to push us and nudge us to follow after him. And when he does, we don't miss it. We won't be in danger of missing the exit that God wanted us to take. Though we do have to choose to respond. I mean, there's a world in which the wise men looked up in the sky and went, oh, that's unusual. Anyway, and go back on about their normal day. No, they had to choose still to pack up and make this long journey. I think I read it was about 900 miles from probably Babylon to Jerusalem and to Judea. But because of what God is doing and because God has wired them in their past and in their circumstances, they make that trip. They make that transition. And so just like them, we have to make the decision when we feel God is leading us in a way, when we feel like God is speaking to us, we make that decision to speak or to step out and follow in how God is speaking. But the way he speaks to us, we will not miss it. And the second thing we see is about God's character and how he acts in this world that gives us peace is God does exactly what he says he is going to do. Look back at verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw this star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we see the wise men go on this journey, and they arrive at Judea. They go to Jerusalem. Why? Because if you're looking for a king, where do you go? You go to the capital city. And they get an audience there with Herod and say, hey, we've come to look for this one who's been born king of the Jews. Where is he? So Herod calls together, this shows that the Magi are familiar with the Jewish belief in a Messiah, but they're not experts in it, so they go to the people that should know. Herod then calls together the religious experts and say, well, where is it? And they go to their Old Testament scrolls, to the prophets. And verse 6 is a is quoting Micah 2, which is the main prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It was written in about 700 BC or in the 700s BC, well before the events that are taking place today. But there's a problem here because Mary and Joseph live about 90 miles north of Bethlehem. I think it was north. 90 miles from Bethlehem. So they need to get to Bethlehem, but have no reason to get to Bethlehem until a Roman emperor decrees a census to take place that requires you to return to your ancestral home, which for Joseph meant taking Mary, with her being very pregnant, and making the trek to Bethlehem. God moved the heart of a Roman emperor to make a decree at the exact right moment to get Mary and Joseph in the place they needed to be to fulfill something he had said 700 years before. And this is what God has always been doing. This is what Jarrett talked about last week that we see in Matthew 1. You know, going back to even when the first sin happens in Genesis 3, the what we call a fall, as God is talking about the punishments, the things that are going to come into this world as a result of sin, in the midst of that, he also says, and also, I am going to bring a redeemer through your line. One day there's going to be someone who comes that sets all these things right. And we fast forward and we see Abraham, and God looks at Abraham and says, I'm going to make from you a great nation. And Abraham looks at God and says, have you seen my wife? She's really old. It's not how this works. It's a problem. And God says, that's not a problem. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through David, he looks at David and says, through your line, I'm going to establish a king whose throne will be forever, whose line will never fail. His crown will always be in place. Time after time after time, generation after generation, God, we see in the Old Testament, moving towards the fulfillment of his promise, that everything is going on, no matter if it looks like it's a setback or if it looks like it's the next step, it's moving towards the way that God is going to arrive at the right moment that he sends his son to be born, Jesus. It's what Paul says in Galatians 4 when he's reflecting, I think, on God's faithfulness throughout the Old Testament. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. But when the fullness of time had come, when the moment was right, God sent his son. After setting the stage for millennia, he sent his son. And so we find peace for us, peace that surpasses our immediate circumstances, when we look at that promise-keeping God that has adopted us as sons and daughters, and know it's that same God that did this miracle, that set this miracle up over the ages, that is still working to fulfill his ultimate promise for our redemption and our eternal joy. It's the same God, and we can trust him that he is working in the same way, because he's promised that him who would not withhold his son from you will not withhold lesser things. And the third thing we see that's related in this passage to that should give us peace is that there isn't a single thing anyone or anything can do to stop his purpose. We see Herod's reaction. He views this as a threat to his power. He sees this as something that's a problem to be eliminated. You know, and not only him, but it says all of Jerusalem with him was troubled. Why are they troubled? Their reaction to me is, at the surface, more confusing than Herod's was. Because Herod is a career politician. He's in it for what it does for him. He's not a Jew. He's just kind of there because it gives him power. But when we say all of Jerusalem, who are we talking about? I think we can use this example. I've got some friends that moved to Washington, D.C. several years ago to plant a church. And I may have a conversation with you one day where you say something out of frustration like, well, you know, all Washington ever does is mess things up. And if you say that to me, I'm never going to say back to you, don't talk about my friends that way. You know, because I know you're not talking about the people that just happen to live in Washington, D.C. to do their jobs. You don't even happen to be probably talking about people that work for the government in most cases. What people mean by that in common kind of conversation is we're talking about, well, Washington's the epicenter of our government. So we're talking about the decision makers, the elected officials that are frustrating us. And so I think Matthew here is doing the same kind of shorthand where he's saying all Jerusalem. He's not talking about the entire city. He's talking about the governing authorities, the people that are the bureaucracy right below Herod. He's talking about the religious authorities. But still, these people should be primed to rejoice at this. They hate Herod. They hate Rome. So why is it that these people are troubled alongside Herod? Well, I think it's because the announcement of a Messiah that has come to rescue the nation of Israel may have been great news for the whole nation, but they may not have seen it as very good news for them because they were in a position of authority. They were in a position of privilege. And so change to them threatens that. And so while it may have been something that they should have, not that they should have, that they needed to embrace and rejoice in. It had been the promise that they had been waiting for years and years and years. When this actually does come, the thing they ask is, well, what about my wealth? What about my riches? What about my privilege? And so they join Herod. Rather than rejoicing, they join him in his scheme, in his response. And we won't read this far, but we see it in the next story. What is his response? Well, when he realizes that the wise men have tricked him and aren't coming back, he changes gears a little bit. He says, well, if I can't eliminate the specific threat to my throne, then I'm going to eliminate all the threats to my throne. And so he decrees that everyone in that region, every male child under the age of two, should be eliminated. He does this wicked, evil, completely ruthless thing because he sees this threat and it brings in him rage. You know, the sad irony of this is that Jesus really isn't a threat to Herod's throne. He isn't a threat to Herod's kingdom because Jesus didn't want to be king of Judea. He didn't come to do that. He came to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. But Herod is so focused, Herod and the Jewish authorities are so focused on their tiny little kingdom, their little pitiful kingdom, that they miss that the greater kingdom that has come into their midst and has come near to them. It reminds me of Psalm 2. There, verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth, of kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And then God's response is recorded in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. See, Herod utilizes every bit of power and every bit of ruthlessness and brutality in order to vent the rage that he has against threats to his throne. And we look around at our world today, and we see the same thing. We see nations that rage. We see politicians that rage and political parties that rage. We see social media that rages. People rage. And if we're not careful, there's a gravitational pull, a temptation in our hearts to join into that rage, to share it alongside them. You may have seen this past week, but I think it was on Monday, the Oxford University Press, they make the Oxford Dictionary, announced their word of the year. Anybody happen to see this? The word was rage bait. The word of the year, folks. The definition they have is content posted online for the purpose of eliciting angry responses. And there was an article about it in which a spokesman for the university press said this. Before the term first emerged around 2002, quote unquote, the internet was focused on grabbing our attention by sparking curiosity in exchange for clicks. Now we've seen a dramatic shift to it hijacking and influencing our emotions and how we respond. We went down a bad road the past 20 years. You know, I knew we should have taken that left turn at Albuquerque. Thanks for getting the reference. We live in a world that is full of rage against the things that it doesn't like and that it can't control. And it looks at us and say, if you're not just as mad about this as I am, then I'm mad at you too. But no scheme, no power, nothing, no rage of this world can do anything to thwart the plan of God. We see this just a few decades later in Jesus' own life. It's another scheme of the Jewish leaders and religious authorities that God actually uses to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of redemption in the crucifixion of Christ. The very thing they thought would put this threat to death actually brought life to those that would put their faith in him. And we follow that same God, the God that works like that today, that while chaos and rage of this world goes on around us and beckons to us, invites us to join in, we can look out and see that, understand that that threatens to rob us of our peace. And so then we look up Advent invites us to look up to the God who sent his Son when the fullness of time had come and find that peace that only he can offer. So a recent story to kind of bring this together. Many of you, this will be very familiar because it was just a few weeks ago and it was something we were a part of. But I think it's worth saying for two reasons. One, stories like this are worth repeating often because they help us. And two, some of us may not have been there and may not have been aware and want to celebrate it alongside. Month ago or so, a few weeks back, I was in the office in the kind of hallway outside of all of our offices, and Trent comes out and looks at me and goes, "You ever heard of Karnak, Texas?" I was like, "Should I have?" And he goes, "It's a town in rural East Texas, small community." And because of a few seemingly random circumstances, Trent had spent his morning cold calling churches that he found on Google to talk to them about ministry. And in the course of one of these phone calls, he got in touch with a church in Karnak, and that during their conversation, the church had said, "Hey, we're in a community that has about 300 kids in our school system, and all 300 of them, every single one of them, is on free and reduced lunch, which is a big problem at Thanksgiving break, at Christmas break, summer break, spring break. Anytime school's not in session, it puts these kids' food security at big risk. And so this church, small church, has a big food pantry ministry." And the pastor actually relayed to Trent, like, "You know, that's why our church, I think that's why our church exists, is to do this ministry." So Trent and I kind of had this conversation, and it's amazing ministry being done in a really hard place. And we went on about our days. A couple days go by, and we're in another conversation about what Trent's preaching that week. He's coming out of Malachi 3. There's a passage in that chapter where God is rebuking his people for being greedy rather than generous. And part of the preaching, crafting a sermon, is you always want, like, what's the takeaway point? What's the application, action button do you push? And so there's something that's always a little awkward to preach on generosity and then your application being like, God calls you to be more generous, so there's an offering box in the back. You should leave out that door, and I'm going to, you know, it's just a little bit kind of, it doesn't feel quite right. But we also know we have a church that has a big heart for kids in need. We see this with the Giving Tree. We see this with our partnership with GUM. We see this with our partnership with some elementary schools and after-school programming. We see this in so many people being involved in foster care and adoption. I mean, the examples could go on. And so we thought, hey, we don't need to, let's not prime it, let's not kind of put a bunch of advanced prep work in, but Trent is going to preach on this passage, and then at the end we'll just go, hey, by the way, we came aware of this ministry that we could support. If you want to do that, would love for you to, and just see what God does. And it turns out a lot of you guys really wanted to support that ministry. The next day we come in, we kind of tally up what's been given on Sunday in person and online, and Trent calls this church back, the administrator of the pantry, to talk about what we've done, because we hadn't told them we were going to do it. And in the course of that conversation, he finds out that this church had actually been funded, or this ministry had actually been funded by a grant. And the way the grant was structured is you got it for 3 years, and then you had to be off it for a year before you could reapply. And just come to find out that this was the last year of their 3 years, that next year they were going to be off of the funding for this grant. And so they've been trying to figure out, what does that look like for our ministry? Trusting God, praying, looking at what they could cut in their budget. Because that grant was for $20,000 that funded it. Well, step back onto our side of things. You guys gave just over $20,000 that first day. Like, the exact amount that they needed, that we had no idea that they were going to need, God provided. And we left giving open for a few more days. So we were actually, at the end of that week, able to send them a check for $27,000 to support that ministry, to grow it, to do exactly what they needed to do, because that's what God had called them to do. Again, you have a church in East Texas that God communicated, said, you guys need a food pantry. That is what you guys are put there to do. You have evil plot to thwart them like what Herod's was, but you have a very real earthly obstacle that they're running up against, and they don't know how God's going to do it. But in the middle, God has promised that if he calls us to do something, if he calls us to ministry, if he calls us to be about something, he's going to give us what we need. And so he has a church in Southeast Texas with a pastor that doesn't mind cold calling people on a random Monday morning. That's energizing to him. Pray for him and pray for those of us that work with him. And he brings us together on the exact week that we are scheduled to preach. a passage on generosity, and it would make sense for us to invite our church into this moment. We operate off a preaching calendar that we set up long before. I actually was curious prepping this. I was like, when did we schedule that? And it's on a Google Doc that keeps a change log. And so I went back and clicked. It was March 31st of 2025 at 10:06 in the morning is when that got put on the calendar for that particular Sunday. Probably about the time they were just starting to pray, like, God, what is this going to look like for next year? Was the time that the Spirit was moving Trent to say, you know what? Malachi would be good. And you know what? This week in November would be really good for Malachi 3. And at the right moment, when the fullness of time, God brings this thing together to do exactly what he has always intended to do for their good. That's the kind of stuff that gives us peace, because we look and say, that's the God that not only worked through the scripture to do that, that's the God that works today to do that in our lives. We look and we see that. And then stories aren't always so cut and dry. They're not always so easy to look at and say, like, oh, look at how exactly it worked out at just the right time. Sometimes it takes a little longer. But what we know is we trust the God that has promised that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called by his name. We know that that is the God that we are worshiping and the God we are following. And that's the God who does what he says he is going to do. And that's where we have peace, because we know that no matter what our circumstances are, we are going to be where God wants us to be. God is going to see us through to that day. And so what kind of practices do we have that we can, or how can we practice this? How can we help it ourselves to internalize a sense of this peace? Because it's never gone. The peace is never not available. It's always available. But I think a lot of times we struggle to be aware of it because we get so distracted by the things going on around us. It can rob us of our peace. It's like Peter stepping out of the boat and walking on the water towards Jesus. He's doing fine until he takes his eyes off Jesus and starts to pay too much attention to the waves. Just like that, we can start paying too much attention to the waves of our life, and we need a way to redirect our gaze to Jesus. And so, really quick, a few things. One, first of all, is we need to respond to Jesus. This peace is only available to those that know Christ as Lord and Savior, those who have repented of their sins and are following Christ. So if you haven't done that, that's the invitation to you, to take a first step with Jesus, to respond to him, and begin to get to know this Savior. Second, remember. Build some sort of habit that helps you regularly remember the things that God has done for us. This is rehearsing the stories in the Bible of how God has been faithful time and time again. It's also looking at our own stories, how God has been faithful to us. How do you remind yourselves of that? I have some friends that have keep a prayer journal, and there's multiple columns, one for the prayer request, one for the date they prayed it, and another column that they write with the date that they saw God answer it, and so that they can flip back through a log of years of their prayers and see all the times that God has answered and when he did. I have another friend that their family keeps a jar, I think on a kitchen counter or maybe on a shelf somewhere, that every time they see God do something big in their lives or in the lives of someone around them, they write it down and they drop it in it. So at times when they're feeling a little shaky, when they need a little bit of encouragement, they can go and pull something out of the jar and read it and go, oh yeah, that's the God that we're following. Maybe for you, it's notes on your phone. Maybe for you, it's a journal at the end of the day. Depends on how God has wired you, but find a way that you build a rhythm of remembrance into your life that will encourage you in the days that you need to remember. Third, relationships. You know, the other brothers and sisters in Christ that can come alongside you and encourage you, to challenge you, to remind you of things that you've forgotten, that may say, man, I don't know how this is going to work out, but let me tell you some stories of God's faithfulness to me and to my family, and maybe that'll be the thing you need in this moment. The spiritual family, the church that God has given us, is one of the greatest blessings that he has given us in this world, and so invest in that, take advantage of that. And finally, ritual. I went full Baptist preacher mode on this and went all one letter, you can see. But what I mean by this is the habits, the things that we do that remind us of certain things. Maybe you have something that comes to mind, like there's something in your life, in your family traditions, that it doesn't feel like Christmas until ... fill in the blank. You know, maybe it's when the tree finally goes up, or the lights go on the house. Maybe it's you watch a particular Christmas movie. You eat a certain food, or you have a certain drink that's holiday. You smell something, clove and cinnamon and kind of those warming spices that we associate with it. You hear Mariah Carey on the radio for the first of a million times. Whatever it is for you, once that happens, you go, oh, now it feels like Christmas. There's something about the way that God has wired us that things move us into a different mental state and also a different spiritual state. It's why we invite people for during prayer to say, hey, sometimes it helps to move our bodies to do something different. It's why Frank, from time to time, will invite people to take a posture of worship, put hands up or hands out, while we extend hands in prayer sometimes if we're not laying hands on someone. There's something about doing certain things that help us reorient ourselves to be aware of spiritual realities. That's why once a month we celebrate the ordinance known as communion, and that's what we're going to move into doing. Not that it's some mystical practice that's an extra shot dose of spirituality that we're injected with, but because this habit is something that continually reminds us physically of things that we know to be true, but we're so easy to forget. It reminds us that we're reflecting on the body that was given for us to be broken for our redemption, the blood that was shed for us for our salvation. We are reminded of the sacrifice of Christ, but it also reminds us that when Christ was celebrating the Lord's Supper with his, or the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, I will not eat of this bread or drink of this fruit of the vine with you again until I come. There's an element of communion that invites us to remember forward that Christ has promised that he's coming again. And when he does, and we celebrate what's known in Revelation as the wedding feast of the Lamb, wedding supper of the Lamb, on that day will be the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises, the day that evil is banished forever, that wrongs are set right, that every tear is wiped away, that everything that God has promised to do will come true, and we will see with our own eyes what we so desperately long for today. It's the day that Paul, I think, reflecting on this in 2 Corinthians, says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We await that day expectantly. And that's something that, again, reflecting on Advent, looking expectantly to the coming of Christ, we know we also look expectantly to the second coming of Christ when all this comes to be. So we remember in this moment, in this thing that we get to do here in just a minute, in this practice, we remember the promises kept and the promises that he is even now in the promise of keeping. And that, in that, we find peace. Let's pray together and then we'll celebrate communion. Father, thank you that you give us peace that goes so far beyond and so much deeper than anything that's going on today, anything that happens this week, anything that has happened to us in the past, Lord. There is a peace that truly surpasses all understanding that is available because of your coming, because of your incarnation, because of your life, because of your death, because of your resurrection. All of this is available to us as your children, Lord. May we look up to you in the moments that we feel shaky, in the moments we find ourselves sinking beneath the waves. May we remember, may we reach out to relationships, may we develop habits that just remind us that we are to look to you, we are pouring our eyes to you, and may communion in this moment help us to do that.